Well, here we are at the first day of unleavened bread. If you're like me, you maybe tried out a few unleavened bread recipes already. We had our pie crust biscuits for breakfast this morning, which are just nothing more than pie crust sliced up into biscuit shaped and served up with some butter. Certainly we had some at night to be much observed. I know we'll have a little bit more here after services. And it never seems to fail, though. Days on Unleavened Bread comes and goes so quickly. I only get to try out maybe a third of the recipes, you know, that I want to, but that's okay. And of course, I think we all enjoy all of God's holy days, but it's nice to start off the year with a little bit of a bang and some of these special treats. And you know, it's kind of interesting. You start doing some of these recipes, the cottage cheese rolls or cheese straws or Swiss butter horns or whatever you do, you recognize that they all have three or four ingredients in common. There's, of course, flour, eggs, cheese, lots of butter. Remember one year my wife was right before on the Unleavened Bread, and my wife was at the store and she said, you know, they got a sale on butter. Do you think we need more for Feast of Unleavened Bread? She said, can you check the freezer? How much do we have? And so I went out and I said, we got about 7 or 8 pounds. And she said, yeah, we definitely need to get some more. So, yeah. And then, of course, there's one more ingredient that's common in almost every single unleavened bread recipe. Can you think what that might be? Not cheese, not eggs, not butter, not flour. Salt, right? Salt. Gotta have salt. Lacking yeast and baking soda to make all that fluffy goodness that normally goes in with bread, you need a little bit of salt to have it well, along again with those lethal amounts of cheese and butter. Without salt, the cookies, the little biscuits that we make, the butter horns, all of it would be left pretty plain and maybe in some cases unedible. And this got me to thinking about unleavened bread. Is there a correlation in the salt that's required in unleavened bread and the salt that's required in us? I think there is. We know that we take that unleavened bread in to become more Christ-like, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But today I want to focus specifically on this component of salt within the unleavened bread. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, The Salt in You. And we're going to be looking at becoming a well-seasoned sacrifice. Becoming a well-seasoned sacrifice. Now, from a broad perspective, I think we probably understand the meanings there at Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're sort of twofold. First is, of course, we remove leaven, which represents sin. And the second is, of course, that we put in unleavened bread, which represents Jesus Christ. I want to just take quickly and establish these things in Scripture. We know the basic festival outline there is in Leviticus 23, but we get some more additional detail over in Deuteronomy 16. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 16 and start in verse 1. And we'll see a little bit about how exactly it is we are to observe this feast. Deuteronomy 16 and chapter 1. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Tried to confuse you there. I was successful, I see. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So here we see kind of Passover and unleavened bread outlined there as one, and you can read through Leviticus 23 to see more of the specific timing on, of course, Passover being on the 14th and unleavened bread starting on the 15th. But here in verse 4 continues with some more specific instruction on how to keep the feast. says, "And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight till morning." So here we see the command to put away the unleavened bread out of our territory, out of our area, so to speak. We must work to get it completely out of our lives, and we do this for 7 days. Let's turn over to Exodus 13 as well for a little more reference. Exodus 13. Read over in verse 7. Exodus 13 and verse 7. Says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." So it's not just that we don't eat it, it's that we don't even have it in our homes, right? We don't have it in our cars as much as is possible. We don't have it in and around our workplace. And of course, you know, when I worked in a manufacturing environment, I had my little cubicle, and so I could kind of clean it out. But, you know, I couldn't really do anything about the rest of the office. Sometimes people ask, what do we do about, you know, when we have church services? Well, you know, here in Columbia, we're blessed we have our own hall. So, yeah, the hall is de-leavened, and thanks primarily to the Chalfonts who do that here for our hall. And then, you know, the places we rent, we don't really have a lot of control over that. So we just do the best we can to stay away from the leaven. But all those things that we have control over, we get the leaven out of them. Of course, the leaven is just a symbol of something more, isn't it? We touched on this in the sermonette, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened bread. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Of course, Mr. Greer did expound on this in the sermonette. We understand that a large component of unleavened bread is it's not good enough just to get the leaven out. We need to put the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us, the sincerity and truth that is associated with Christ's character. I've written in the margin of my Bible here on this verse, I don't recall who said it originally, may have been in a sermon somewhere along the line. But the thought kind of summarizing this little section of scripture was, don't you get it? You have to change because Christ died for us. Now, we can't make ourselves pure. Only Jesus Christ can do that through his sacrifice. But because he has made us pure, we are to live differently. We live differently, and that's what we're reminded of here. Let's turn over to one other section of scripture here, real quickly. John 6. John 6. And we're going to pick it up in verse 48. Actually, we'll start in verse 47. John 6 and verse 47. John chapter 6, verse 47. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." You know, you don't get any more direct statement than that. Jesus Christ says, "I am the bread of life." It's not going to come from anywhere else. And he goes on to explain what that means. He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Christ compares and contrasts the manna that came down from heaven, which sustained life temporarily, with his life, the real bread of life, that gives us eternal life. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Oh, that's something we consider, right? Again, getting the sin out isn't good enough. We really don't have any life unless we have Jesus Christ in us. It says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here we get some clarification about how this eternal life comes. It's not that we live a eternal physical life, right? It's not like, you know, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where they go and they find the cup and they drink from it, and you know, all of a sudden now they've got eternal physical life. No, Jesus Christ says, "I'll raise you up at the last day," the resurrection. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 explains to us that we would have a new spirit body, and we won't turn there right now. But he explains how we have eternal life through him. We will be raised up with a new body. And in verse 58, it says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Again, this is a big part of what we were thinking about, you know, just two nights ago on the Passover, when we took that little piece of bread, when we renewed our covenant that we made at baptism, not just to be forgiven of sins, redeemed by his blood, but to live by him being in us, to behave, to think as he did. You might jot down for reference, we won't turn there, Romans 8, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, and Philippians 2 and verse 5. Maybe think about those things a little bit later today as you study and consider what Jesus Christ and that unleavened bread being in us means. So the broad perspective about the Feast of Unleavened Bread is we put out leaven, which represents sin, out of our lives. We don't just avoid eating it. We try to get it away from us totally so that sin doesn't influence us. And of course, that's so easy in our world when you turn on the TV, when you listen to the radio, when you just step outside, right? We can't completely isolate ourselves, but we can think about them a little bit differently. We can try to avoid those things that creep into our lives, that create that corruption that does destroy. And of course, in addition to that, we put the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ into us. And we remember that by doing this, we can inherit eternal life. So with those basic premises covered here, let's turn back to our maiden subject today, which is being a well-seasoned sacrifice, or becoming a sacrifice that is seasoned with salt. Now, when I say being a sacrifice that is salted, I don't mean like, you know, Mr. Peanut, right? You know why Mr. Peanut called the police? Because he was assaulted. That's bad, right? Nor do I mean that we should be salty. You know, salty is sort of a term that you use maybe for people who use pretty coarse and vulgar language. Things along that line, say their mouth is a little salty. A teenager today, when they talk about somebody being salty, maybe it means a little bit more along the lines of somebody who maybe gets a little petty, a little jealous. You tease them a little bit, and they can't deal with it, right? And they start kind of making all kinds of snappy comebacks, and you might say, "Oh, you're a little salty, you know, kind of take it, relax. It's just a little bit of a joke." But that's not the kind of being salty that I want to think about today. The kind of salty, the kind of seasoning we want to focus on is found in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll start in verse 49. Mark chapter 9 and verse 49. Mark chapter 9, verse 49 says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season with it? have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Now, this particular verse, verse 49, is pretty interesting. There's some controversy around it when it comes to the various translations. It says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Now, depending on what translation you look at, some of them only have the first part of the sentence. Some of them only have the second part of the sentence. Some of them kind of recombine it and condense it to say, everyone will be salted with fire. And there's lots of reasons we won't go into to that. Mostly it's because if you read the above part, it talks about the worm that does not die in Gehenna, and people who have this idea and this concept of an everlasting burning hellfire talk about this verse and say, well, you know, it's like salt in a wound. It burns, and that's what everlasting burning hellfire is kind of like. Now, aside from the fact that the Bible doesn't teach this concept of everlasting burning hellfire, there's a really good reason why Jesus Christ says this. And that has to do with Old Testament sacrifices, how Old Testament sacrifices were given, specifically grain offerings. Let's turn to Leviticus 2. By the way, you might place a marker in verse 9. We will come back here in a bit. But let's go back to Leviticus 2. Leviticus 2, verse 11. Leviticus 2, verse 11, it says, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made with fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma." So here we see this is kind of almost a little bit of a footnote to the recipe for offerings. No grain offerings that were going to be burned would have leaven in them. Now, the first fruit offering, the two barley loaves that were waved there at Pentecost, those did have leaven in them, but they weren't burnt. So nothing that was burnt would actually had leaven, would have leaven in them. So no leaven in any of the grain offerings that were burnt. But notice what it says in verse 13. It says, "In every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." It's kind of interesting, something that we probably don't think about a lot because we don't offer, you know, physical burnt grain offerings anymore. There's a note here from the book, The Law of Offerings, written by Andrew Jukes. It's an older book. I think it's from around the 1800s there. And it talks specifically about the salt of the covenant. It says, "The import of these emblems is obvious, the one positively, the other negatively. The salt, the well-known preservative against corruption, is the emblem of perpetuity and incorruptness. While leaven, on the other hand, composed of sour and corrupting dough, is the well-known emblem of corruption." So leaven here is presented as being opposite of salt. Leaven makes dough more susceptible to corruption, whereas salt preserves it. You probably experienced this year. By show of hands, how many of you, when you were getting ready for unleavened bread and cleaning out the back of your cabinet, found an old box of matzo from last year? Okay, to a couple of us. All right. And you know what you notice about that old box of matzo? If you open it up and eat it, it tastes exactly the same today as the one you just bought, right? Just like cardboard. It didn't go bad. You know, it didn't go bad. It's well preserved. Well, why? Well, it's probably got salt on it, and there was no leaven in it to make it go bad. No bread with leaven, and it lasts, what, maybe a week? Maybe a little bit longer? It's interesting to note that. It's an opposite sort of an effect. One of the points that Jesus was making there in Mark chapter 9 is that salt, once it loses its savor, all right? It becomes worthless. You can't really do anything with it. Jesus Christ talks about salt losing its savor quite a bit. You probably, you know, recognize that, and you think about that and say, yeah, you know, he said that several times. He said it three times, in fact. He said it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what's interesting about this is that it's not a synoptic saying. In other words, say, for example, the Olivet prophecy, right? You read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. But that's a synoptic account. In other words, he said it once, and all three writers wrote about it. But when Jesus Christ talks about salt losing its savor, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it, but it's all different instances. What that tells us, I think, is something interesting. This metaphor about salt losing its savor was something that was on Jesus Christ's mind, something he said a lot. And there go, because of that, it's important. There's meaning to it. There's meaning to it, this concept of salt losing its savor. Let's read one of the other accounts. Instance, and that's over in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Jesus Christ talks about salt losing its savor. Luke 14, verse 34, he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It's no good anymore, right? It becomes worthless. Verse 35, he says, it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, once salt has lost its savor, it's not good for flavoring. It's not even really good for a preservative anymore. It's not even good for use on a dunghill. And so I had to do a little bit of research on this to find out, well, what good is salt on a dunghill? And I thought, well, I don't know, maybe it kind of dries things up so it doesn't smell as bad. I'm not sure. Well, actually, most researchers say that what it means is that salt, you know, once it's past its premium and its peak and it's not so good, but it still has, you know, some flavor, they actually threw it on in the manure pile so that it was adding a mineral to that manure, and that when it had lost some of its flavor, but it still had some, it was still useful for that. I thought, well, that's interesting. I hadn't really read that before. So while it wasn't good for food, not for flavoring or preserving it, it still had a use. But here, Christ is talking about salt that doesn't even have that use. It doesn't even have that use. If we back up a few verses, we get a more complete context about why he said this. Back up to verse 26 in Luke 14. It says, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We understand what this means is it's not that we should hate, you know, family or anything like that. It's that we understand that if we have to choose what comes first, it's going to be following God. We can't love our own lives or even a relationship more than following God. Being Jesus Christ's disciple, verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? This is one of the main scriptures we go through when counseling someone for baptism. If you go down this road, if you say, I am going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am going to exchange my will for being led by God's will through the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give it all up, you know, the things that may draw me away from that, I'm willing to forsake those things. Are you going to stick with that? Count the cost. Think about this decision very seriously before you make it. Christ says you need to be all in. You need to be all in. Verse 33 It says, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to tell us about the salt and how it's neither fit for land nor the dunghill, but rather becomes completely worthless. Now, I don't think any of us wants to be an ingredient in manure or the dunghill, but imagine Jesus Christ saying that giving up on following me is worse than that. It makes us think how important our commitment is. It makes us think how important it is that our salt stays savory, that we don't lose that flavor. Now, the good news is, of course, it does not need to be that way. So how do we avoid ourselves, our salt as it were, becoming worthless? Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. What happens when you leave a little bit of leaven in your home? Now, hopefully we wouldn't do that intentionally, right? But accidentally, maybe we've overlooked something. How long does it take before you accidentally take a bite of that whatever it is? Doesn't take long to start conforming back to the leaven in this world, does it? It doesn't take long to start putting it back into us. Even when the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over and it's okay to eat leaven, how quickly do we want to go back and get a pizza? Pretty quickly. Or a hamburger or something like that, right? Human nature, we tend to very quickly want to go back to that leaven because it tastes so good. That corruption, those temptations of the flesh, sin, it's desirable to the eyes, isn't it? It feels good. But we're told, don't let these things transform us, don't let of ourselves be conformed to the leaven of the world, right? Don't be conformed. Instead, be transformed by it. Let that salt that is in us do that work, be a living sacrifice. Again, think back just a couple of nights to Passover. We reconfirmed our baptismal covenant. What was the conclusion or the decision that drove you to be baptized? On some level, at some point, you said, God, I don't want to be me anymore. I don't want to be this leavened piece of bread that keeps getting molded, keeps getting rotten, and going bad. God, I want to be like Jesus Christ. So we made a covenant at baptism, didn't we? We made a covenant. We went under that water. We came up. We had hands laid upon us. The minister prayed that we receive God's Holy Spirit. And we began the effort to live as Jesus Christ lived. A perfectly seasoned sacrifice. So we're reminded of that each year when we take that piece of unleavened bread. Now, if you go back to Mark 9, you notice something kind of interesting here. Mark 9, verse 50, he says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Then he says something most interesting. He says, have salt in yourselves. Have salt in yourselves. Jesus is pointing to us being a seasoned sacrifice, being salty as it were, in a right way. And he says, it needs to be in you. Now, not just sprinkled on top when you're done. Not just sprinkled on top. Sometimes, you know, if you've done that, if you've made bread, maybe even unleavened bread, and you forget to put the salt in it or something like that, you try to save it by putting a little salt on top, but it doesn't really work. Well, does it? It only works really well when you get it kneaded in there and you're thoroughly mixing it with that dough. It needs to be ingrained. That salt, that critical component to that sacrifice, needs to be throughout our DNA. It needs to be a part of every part of us. I think the connection is pretty clear then, isn't it? Our entire lives need to be seasoned with salt. Not just when we take the little piece of bread, not just this time of year, but perpetually we must be seasoned with salt. Ellicott's commentary on Mark 9, verse 50 says this, says, here our Lord speaks of the spiritual sacrifice which each man offers of his body, his soul, his spirit, referring to Romans 12, verse 1, are all, right? And it declares that salt, the purifying grace of the eternal spirit, is needed that it may be acceptable with. That it may be acceptable. So what is this salt that we need to be seasoned with? Well, it is the character, the nature, the essence of Jesus Christ. Here Ellicott refers to it as the eternal spirit. But that salt, that was put into the grain offerings, it was required to keep them pure. It was required to preserve them. And that salt within us needs to be the character of Jesus Christ, being led completely, fully, submitting ourselves entirely to the Holy Spirit, that gift that God gives us. So how do we put that salt in us? One way is to get a matzo, slather it in butter, and then cover it in salt. That's probably something most of us will be doing a lot this week. I know I will. I won't give it a couple weeks before I check my blood pressure after this this week, but there's a much better way to get that salt in us, isn't there? And that, of course, is to conform our lives to that of Jesus Christ. Something interesting else it says here in Mark 9, verse 50, it says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And when you and I are seasoned completely the right way, we have peace with one another. We live a more peaceable life. Think about how when you got down on your knees the other night and you began washing someone else's feet, all the other concerns, the cares, the animosities, hopefully we don't have any of those brewing, but the troubles, the things that we think, well, this person's kind of weird, or they do that, blah, blah, blah. We forget about that for a minute, don't we? We don't think about it. We don't think about it. We have peace. Because I think at that moment when we're there at Passover, when we're on our knees washing someone's feet, when we're getting ready to take those symbols of Jesus Christ's body, I think perhaps for most of us, dare I say, that's probably the time of year where we are most well seasoned. Probably just finished up, maybe a day of fasting and prayer and self-exam. And we're probably much closer to being like Jesus Christ at that moment in time than we are throughout the year, aren't we? Of course, we should be like Jesus Christ at all times, but I dare say the reality is at that point in time is probably when most of us are at our best. Here he says you're at peace with one another. Again, that's easier said than done. We all make mistakes. We say things we shouldn't. Maybe you're like the couple that was having a bit of a spat and things got pretty heated between the husband and wife, and things got so bad, the wife said to the husband, she said, if I leave you, you'll never meet anyone like me again. To which her husband replied and said, well, I sure hope not. Probably not the best words, right, to bring that argument to an end. There aren't many ways in which we should live our life like Jesus Christ, but I think one simple one to start with is by simply the words that we use. Simply the words that we use. It's certainly a good place to start. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We'll read starting in verse 1. Colossians 4 and in verse 1. Colossians 4, verse 1 says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." You know, Paul is giving sort of some general wisdom right here, right, on how to spend our time, things to do, how to treat people who maybe are our servants. We don't have bond servants now, but, you know, maybe you have somebody who works for you, or when you go to the grocery store and you're checking out, you know, that person in that moment in time, they are working for you. We deal with people who believe differently than we do. We pray for the preaching of the gospel. He gives all those things as examples. And then he concludes it with this in verse 6. And he said, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." He says, "Let your speech be seasoned with salt." Now, I don't know about you, but I usually find out when I get in trouble, it's usually my mouth that is my A number one accomplice that helps me do it, right? So things that I say, our words sometimes, rather than being well seasoned with salt, come out just plain salty. We say things a little harsher than we should. We don't show the compassion, maybe, that we need to. We don't think of others. We don't think about that bond servant. Maybe we're critical of something the church does rather than being praying for the work as a whole. So Paul reminds us, don't be salty. Instead, speak with well-seasoned words. We don't need to turn there, but 1 Peter 2, verse 22 reminds us that, you know, in Jesus Christ's mouth, there was found no guile. Not even at death, his words weren't salty and harsh and cruel. Rather, they were well-seasoned. They were perfect. Our reasonable service, as we read in Romans 12, verse 1, is try to live up to the standard of Jesus Christ. To be that new lump, to be unleavened, to be perfectly seasoned, salted with his character, led by the Holy Spirit. I mentioned that Jesus spoke about salt losing its savor over in the book of Matthew as well, and it was a different occasion, but let's turn over there as we begin to wind down a little bit today. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned?" Now again, we get a reminder that once salt loses its savor, it's not worth anything. But he goes on to expound on it just a little bit more. He said, "It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, the analogy shifts from being salt to being light. Instead of being the salt of the earth, he says, "You're the light of the world." But really, the concept is the same, isn't it? We're supposed to be a shining example. wherever we go, we're supposed to be outstanding, whether it's considered as being savory or being a light. Whether we're a light or whether we're savory, however you want to look at that analogy, you and I should be unique. Unique in that when people see us, they see a sacrifice that's seasoned with salt, that has the character of Jesus Christ. There's something funny about unleavened bread. You've probably figured this out already. You can't eat it without it getting everywhere. I have to admit, I am bad for eating at my desk. My desk is upstairs in the office, and a lot of times I take my lunch up there and I eat while I'm working. And of course, you know, for unleavened bread, took the vacuum up there, cleaned it up, and my office was cleaner than it had been in months. I went to eat lunch there the other day, and of course, I've already been de-leavened, so I'm eating on some unleavened bread. And within minutes, my workspace is covered with crumbs. Because you can't bite into that matzo or that Triscuit or that wheat thin or whatever it is without crumbs going everywhere. I think that says something about a well-seasoned sacrifice. I think it says something about how you and I are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. When we are seasoned well, when we have that character of Jesus Christ, when we are being led perfectly by the Holy Spirit and being yielded to it perfectly, more to the point, our salt, our light, should go everywhere. It should go everywhere and should spread quickly. The lives that we live, there should be traces of them everywhere we go. And I think that's a major lesson that we can take away today as we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ said that we should have the salt in us, not just on us. We can't risk losing our savoriness. We don't want to become worthless. We don't want to be cast out. Instead, we need to be salted thoroughly, every part of our lives. We need to put that character of Jesus Christ, that unleavened bread, that salt in us. We need to be led, yielded perfectly to the Holy Spirit. We need to be putting that effort in every day. Again, as we heard about in the sermonette, not just a little bit of effort, but all our effort, you know, not just for the next 7 days. It's a good time to remind us. But you know, that salt also does something for us. You know, like that leaven gets corrupted, goes bad very quickly, that salt preserves us. When we have the character of Jesus Christ, when we put that nature into us, we put that bread of life in, we have eternal life. What an amazing and awesome promise that is. Let's make sure that our words are seasoned, not salty, that wherever we go, whatever we're doing, we leave evidence of a well-seasoned sacrifice.